Please open your Bible to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to ask you to open it up around chapter 11 as we're progressing through what became a series, really, of the last trumpets now that's being blown here by the angels. And as it stands, we are currently looking at the seventh trumpet, or we will be looking at it in depth this morning. Really, to just demystify everything, we're looking at chapter 11. And what's a little bit tricky here is that chapter 11 continues on with the previous trumpet, and then only somewhere halfway in chapter 11, just slightly past the halfway mark, does the seventh angel blow his trumpet. And that then is the last of the trumpets, but we don't want to trivialize it, because as we understand the book of Revelation, or as it progresses, it is exactly this seventh trumpet that's going to pose to be the most lethal of all. I will explain what I mean by that. Now, just to, I think, encourage our thinking here this morning, I want to ask this question, and it's a really important question, and it is this. What do you think, as you're sitting here, what do you think the world will look like if Jesus reigned right now? That's a weighty question, isn't it? But it's an easy answer, isn't it? We as Christians know exactly what the world would look like. Right now, there would be no husbands present who are feeling guilty because they said a harsh word to their wives this morning, if Jesus was already ruling and reigning physically from Jerusalem, from his throne, right? There would be no disobedient children who needed maybe a little bit of encouragement on their bottoms this morning, okay? There would be no worklessness, and there would be no failing crops. There would be no meteorological disasters or catastrophes of any shape or size. And this is, by the way, one reason why we're begging the coming of our Lord. This is why we're beckoning Him on as Christians. And Christians are people who say, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha," because we understand this current world system is not our home. This is not how it's going to be for all eternity, where dog eats dog and politician eats politician and one country invades another. That would not be a reality right now if Jesus was right now on his throne in Jerusalem. But that day is coming. And this is what I'm saying. It's coming. You can bet every cent in your bank account. He's coming back, and he's going to make his abode with men. And he's going to live here with us for all eternity. And this world as we know it right now, it's going to be transformed. And this is where we get tripped up at times. We think, no. And that's where this whole doctrine of an ethereal heaven comes from. Sort of a Platonic view of heaven. You know, that we're going to be these disembodied spirits floating on a cloud playing harp for all eternity. That's from the world of Gnosticism. That's from the Greeks. That's how they understood heaven. No, the biblical worldview paints a picture of heaven that is, dare I say, quite carnal. Not in the sinful way. That's not what I mean. But it's tangible. And it's going to be physical. But it's going to be sans sin. No more sin. Or any of its friends. All of that will be eradicated, including the biggest foe of all, Satan, and the biggest expression of his attack, which is death. It's going to be done with. Isaiah prophesied about this time. And here in Revelation, if you were to stick with us, I hope you want to stick with us. We've been here for a while, all right? And we're probably going to be here for a while longer. So just, you know, be okay with that. Here and there, we'll pause and we'll do something else. But we're going to be here for a few more sermons because we want to do it justice. But eventually, we're going to get to the point right at the end where we see eventually the millennium is going to be ushered in, that 1,000 years reign of Christ, where Jesus is going to be King of Kings, and He's going to be ostensibly, visibly seen and understood as the King of all. That day is coming, and it's not just John who knew about this. John was not the only one who was privy to this kind of information. Long before John, for instance, the prophet Isaiah talked about this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 specifically this morning. Isaiah talked about a time that's going to be unparalleled, a time such as never has been. And yes, in Revelation, we're talking about the coming of a great tribulation such as never has been. But shortly after that, as Jesus comes and He nullifies His enemies, and He comes to be accepted and heralded as the King by His saints, we also know that it's going to be a time that ushers in a time of incredible prosperity and peace and safety and security. That's why we really forever have to be skeptical of people who say peace, security, safety right now. Got to be careful. Because it's a false peace. It's not a real peace. It's a pseudo peace. Because Jesus alone is one day going to usher in true and lasting peace. And us as His children, we're truly going to experience that. Not those who are rebellious toward Him. Not those who do not repent of their sins. But His children will truly benefit from that. Listen here what Isaiah says in chapter 2. And he's reading, he's prophesying about the coming of this utopia on earth. It's literally going to be like a utopia. Verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, speaking of the Messiah, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine that already was true in the world today. You know, speaking of Russia, imagine that was true of the world today. Them taking their guns back to the factory, melting it down, and creating agricultural implements. Not willing to kill or destroy on God's green earth anymore, but zealous to preserve life. See, Isaiah prophesied about the coming of a time at which this will reign on planet earth. There's never been, by the way, there's never been one single year on planet earth where there's been total and utter peace. You won't find that. Since Genesis chapter 3, nation has been rising against nation. Son against father. Brothers against each other. Nation against nation. That has been the general pattern of this world since human beings decided to rebel against God. But here, Isaiah is prophesying about a time in which there won't even be the desire to go to war anymore. Because peace, true peace, not Satan's peace, not a false pseudo peace, but true peace, lasting peace. By the way, the kind of peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring, which is what Isaiah also talks about. Messiah, one of the key characteristics of the coming Messiah was that He was going to be the bringer of true peace. And so all people on earth will pay homage to Him as they will fall alongside Him in this this characteristic of peace, or this virtue of peace. Turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll see some other effects of the millennium, when the Messiah is going to be ruling and reigning physically from Jerusalem. It's even going to affect the natural world. It's going to affect the animal world. Listen what Isaiah says in verse 6 onwards. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together." I like that inclusion of the fattened calf, as if to say, as tempting as it may be to a lion, a nice fat juicy calf, okay? They're not gonna kill. There's not gonna be any more bloodshed in God's holy millennium. None of that is gonna count anymore. "And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We struggle to imagine a world like this, don't we? This is hard to believe, but I'll tell you what, it's coming. It's coming. And it is certainly something for us to look forward to, because this will be that first stage of what will reign for all eternity. As Jesus finally comes and He makes His throne here on planet Earth, and we will get to enjoy that along with Him as we are eventually ushered into the eternal state, where things won't change, by the way. They're just going to be getting better and better and better as we live in a sinless environment. We cannot fathom this right now. One day in glory, we'll start to understand a little bit better. Once this mortal coil is removed, we're no longer subjected to the effects of sin. We're no longer subjected to the effects that sin has on our minds and our thinking. By the way, that's where sin primarily affects us. Yeah? It's not an absolute external force. Sin is something that is committed in the mind, but one day, our minds will totally be liberated. 100%. And right now, we're getting some practice, don't we? We're getting some good practice, because already we understand a few things about salvation. For instance, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. In other words, things cannot continue on the way that they have been. A transformation is in mind. No pun intended. And it's a total transformation. But right now, this transformation is progressive, and it's painful at times. But the day is coming when there is going to be no more battle. Right now there is a battle. There has to be a battle. Don't be uncomfortable with a battle. If there's no battle, you should be worried. If you're just happily going on, and there's nothing to repent of, and there's nothing to learn, and there's nothing to submit to, be extremely worried. Because while you're in the flesh, there will be a clash. And there has to be a clash, because the spirit clashes with the flesh ongoingly. But the point is this: the spirit grows, and he should grow stronger and stronger and stronger, to the point at which the flesh becomes insignificant, really. But only such time that Jesus gives us glorified bodies, then it'll be totally eradicated. Amen? As we get to enjoy living in the flesh, but in a liberated flesh, no longer subjected to sin's effects. I certainly look forward to such a day. And I hope you do too. But before we get there, we got to get through Revelation. Here in this church, but also in time and space, somewhere in the future, these events have to take place, and they're coming. All right? And we know before God's green earth is going to be totally liberated, there's going to be some fireworks. And there's going to be some great and grand scale conflicts. As God purges the earth, and as He finally prepares to come and nullify all those who are rebellious. So back to Revelation chapter 10. Sorry, chapter 11. All right, because that's where we are. I'm just going to go ahead and read some of these verses again, just so we can get a bit of a context with what we're dealing with here. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the courts outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Now here we are on the heels of learning about John consuming this little scroll that made him sick to his stomach, which, by the way, was again an example of what the Word of God does. Right, what revelation of God does, or a special revelation of God, right? To God's children, it is sweet, and it leads to holy living, or at least as the Holy Spirit utilizes that, illumines it to our hearts, it leads to salvation. But for those, and John was just an example of that, not that John was unsaved or anything, hence, you know, because of the fact that it turned sour or bitter in his mouth, in his stomach. That's not the point. The point is just John served as an example of what the Word of God accomplishes, or the purpose that the Word of God accomplishes. And then short on its heels, we now find here this reference to these two witnesses. These two men who will go out and ostensibly preach the gospel, but not just that, they will do various signs and prophesy. Literally in the spirit, or along with the example of the prophets of old, they will go about and they will do all these amazing things, preaching the gospel as they go along. But interestingly, the world will still harden its heart, so much so that the Antichrist and his workers, or his subjects, will seek to kill these two witnesses. But then God, again, in His grace and in His power, raises these men back to life and basically snatches them up into heaven as yet another sign, or to be understood as another act of grace and mercy toward that future generation who will be on the earth when these things happen. Now, some have asked, who are these witnesses? And I will tell you, I don't think we can say. But the point is this, it's not really that important to know who it is. Some have said, okay, maybe this is Elijah, who is sort of resurrected before the actual resurrection, maybe, or a resurrection for Old Testament saints. Hey, perhaps he is accompanied here by a resurrected John the Baptist. We're not entirely sure. We actually don't know. And I think to guess about these things is not really very profitable, because it leads to getting tied up in minor points, if you understand what I mean. It ends up being caught up in I suppose, trivial implications for what this passage actually stands for. But the larger, wider implication is, of course, this. There's going to be an active effort from God to present people who are on the earth, who are left over on the earth and who are still rebellious. There's going to be an active effort from God to get these people to still hear the truth about Him, which is beyond graceful and gracious. Not graceful, gracious. This is beyond merciful, if you think about it. Because for many of them, they would have seen many of the signs that had already preceded these two witnesses. Right? As if it wasn't enough to see meteorites fall from the sky. As if it wasn't enough to see evil locusts going about destroying and devouring. Or demon-possessed locusts, if you will. As if those things were not enough. Still, God continues to live up to His character or to His reputation of being a God who is faithful, but not just faithful, but also merciful. And who doesn't want the unbeliever to die in his sin. And it's as much true, or it will be as much true in that day, we don't know when it is, as it is today, is it not? God still wants the unbeliever to repent. You know, the Bible tells us that God does not take joy in the death of the unbeliever, because His heart is to save them. His heart is to regenerate them. But it is all reliant and it is all contingent on repentance. It always has been. It always has been. And God will be merciful to those who repent and who humble themselves, who bow themselves to His Lordship. And at such a time, you know, you think, how can it still be possible that people would not bend the knee to Christ? After seeing all these signs, after seeing all these catastrophes and strifes on planet Earth, and yet that the human heart could still harden itself so much so that it wouldn't turn from its own rebellion. It's almost unthinkable, isn't it? And I talked a bit about that in an earlier sermon. But it shouldn't be unthinkable to us. It shouldn't be unthinkable. Because even with the greatest of revelation, people will still harden their hearts against God. They will still set their faces like a flint as they continue on a road of rebellion, or that chosen course of rebellion. And that's why we also believe salvation is a gift of God. Something that God has to grant. God has to soften the heart. Literally, God has to remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that can pump for Him, live for Him, beat for Him. That's what people are so desperately in need of. So that said, we are currently finishing the second point, which is, if you remember, it is this: God disdains what is repulsive. Okay? And these two witnesses, they're just going to continue on this message. They're going to continue on the message of Christ and Him crucified, and they're going to be given special ability to do some amazing things. Basically, as I've said, in the tradition of the prophets. Moses, not the least of that. Remember Moses, how the Lord gave Moses the ability to do all kinds of signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I mean, like really weird, wacky, out there stuff. Like a staff turning into a snake. Like water turning to blood. Like, you know, all those 10 plagues. Various things that the Lord allowed Moses to do. And this was understood as the power of God. These two witnesses are going to do exactly the same. So it doesn't really matter if we know who they are. That's not the point. As long as we know that this is going to be the reason to which they will be called. This is going to be their calling. If we were to compare them with some of the Old Testament prophets, it's actually quite striking how similar the ministry of these two witnesses will be when compared to some of those Old Testament prophets. For instance, we see this humility, this repentance coming from them. Jonah, by the way, was sent to the Ninevites to preach a message of salvation, to preach a message of repentance. And we see that the Ninevites did what? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Interestingly, these guys are going to go around in sackcloth. We do know at least that John the Baptist didn't wear the most luxurious of clothing, right? Might not have been sackcloth, but you go and try wear camel's hair. Okay? I don't know. We don't know who it is, and I don't want to lead you down a road of guessing. But we do know that these men are going to be humble. We do know that they're going to preach a message of repentance because there is no other message. It really isn't. That's the way people come to Christ, repenting of their sins, turning from their former ways. But we also read that they're going to do some high priority things, like for instance, fire pouring forth from heaven. Okay, this is quite interesting. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Just reverse one verse. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. Good grief. And consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. By the way, this is in step with the prophets. You can turn to 1 Kings 18 for our first example. And this is from the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, you'll remember that he was challenged by the prophets of Baal to prove to them why the God of Israel is the only God, or the only God worth worshiping. How about that? But we know there's only one God, and every other religion, they're basically just wasting their time because they're praying and they're bringing their sacrifices to gods who do not exist. Ultimately, really, the God that stands behind that is Satan. Okay? That's how we should understand these things. But okay, he humored them and he met them. He was up for this challenge. And we've even seen how he goes through great lengths to prove to them the power of this God of Israel, or the God that he serves. And the verses that we're about to read is basically just the dismal way in which this matter ended for the prophets of Baal. Let's pick it up there in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Because in order to emphasize the fact that this God of Israel is so powerful, Elijah even wet that altar. All the while, the prophets of Baal, you know, they're trying to keep their altar as dry as possible. And they're dancing around and they're doing all kinds of theatrics around it. But their God is not listening because their God does not actually exist. But the God of Elijah, he certainly showed up, didn't he? And the fire came from heaven and consumed basically everything. Verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." By the way, this is a kind of a bad translation. Just as a side note, you know, in our English translations, there's forever the temptation to want to translate it as all caps Lord. But it's really the name Yahweh. That's what it is. It's Yahweh. And there's a subtle influence from Jewish tradition that kind of forced translators to do this. Because the Jews developed this superstition that you cannot say the name of God. And so they came up with a way, I suppose, that's permissible to do it. So they said, okay, we'll do it in all caps. And then it'll be fine. But you'll remember way back in Exodus, God gave Moses permission to call him by name. He did. And his name is what? I Am. That's his name. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. But that's just as a side note. And then verse 40, and Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. All right, this is how the prophets went about. Hey, this is just one example. All right, fire raining from heaven. These two witnesses are going to be given the same ability from God, not because they are, you know, they have these special talents, not at all, but because of God's enabling. That's why. It's going to be no different from the life of Elijah. We see, for instance, in 2 Kings 1, how something similar happened. You can turn there, if you will, 2 Kings chapter 1. This is now when Ahaziah request certain things, and then this is something that the Lord obviously did not require. And so what is about to happen is there's going to come some judgment over Ahaziah for this. Just to pick up the context, 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" You get what's going on here. Why do you want to inquire of this heathen god that does not exist about your illness or about your disease? As if to say you should inquire of God, right? And that's how he should have known. He should have done it. And then comes the judgment, verse 4. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus and so this goes back and forth.' And then he said to them, verse 7, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told these things?' And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him, and he's 50. And then it goes on again to the point where these guys are like standing afar off and falling on their knees and begging him, please don't send fire. Please don't send fire. Because on the king's side, there's the danger of being decapitated. But on Elijah's side, there's the danger of being smoked to a crimson. Okay? And this is in step of the reputation of the prophets. These two witnesses will be given the same commissioning by the Lord. But again, all in effort of being a witness, being testimony of the gospel, being a witness to Christ and Him crucified, and being yet again one more opportunity for people to bend the knee to Christ and to repent of their sins and accept Him as their Lord. We also know that these witnesses will have the power to shut the sky, as if to say, they will have the ability to stop it from raining. And this is just God's doing, right? It's quite clear. This is God that is at work. In 1 Kings 17, we learned that Elijah did similarly. Elijah asked, he inquired of the Lord, he begged the Lord to shut the heavens, again, all for the purging of Israel, all for the purging of the wickedness of Israel. And these two witnesses will do similarly. And then what we learn is the fact that because of these things, they will be hated, much like the prophets were hated. It's interesting how close parallelism there is between, for instance, the life of Elijah and Elisha, or even Moses, and these two witnesses who will one day in future have a similar calling, a similar commissioning. In spite of great signs and wonders, and even threatenings for that matter, people are going to still resort back to their old sinful ways, and they're going to refuse to repent. I mean, it is just astounding to think about it. So it's going to lead them to the point where they're just going to nullify them, going to kill them. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, these two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, aka Satan, or the embodiment of Satan, we know him as Antichrist, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. See, they were a nuisance to the people on the earth. Sadly, this is what's going to be the impression that they're going to create, but unduly so. I mean, just put yourself in the shoes of those who will be alive and well on planet Earth at such a time in the future. I mean, almost every part of you would want to think that, sure, after all these signs and wonders, certainly people will repent en masse. But that's not the effect that it has. No, it leads to more animosity, more opposition, more strife. And eventually, it leads to the point where they lynch these two witnesses because they just cannot stand their testimony anymore. Literally, what we see happening here is people wanting to stop their ears. That's really what's happening here. And this is what we're dealing with a lot today, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. It might be with family members. It might be with close friends. And oftentimes, some of them just get to the point where they tell you, I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to hear your story anymore. Because I love my sin. You see, I love what I'm doing. My chosen course of direction, you know, my course that I've chosen and this course that I've taken, I'm not willing to denounce it. I'm not willing to forsake it for the sake of Christ, because the price is just too high to pay. And then many of them get to the point where they're just like, stop. I don't want to hear this anymore. Some of you sitting here have had such experiences. I know it. I know it. And I want to tell you, don't give up. Don't give up to the point of death. Because if you're doing that, you're being like these witnesses. Look, these guys are role models for us. Okay? But long before them were guys like Moses, right? And Elijah. And all the saints of old, even with their shortcomings and with their own faults, who as a broad principle in their lives, were faithful to the message that God entrusted unto them. How does that look to you in your life this morning? Are you faithful with the message that God has entrusted unto you? Or are you somebody who's right now putting a bucket over a light? Jesus used that analogy. He says if somebody is saved, if somebody belongs to Him, if somebody has come and tasted of the Lord and has come to the realization that this is good and that there is no other, how can you hide that light under a bucket? How can a city that has been placed on a hill, spiritually, that's us, how can a city that has been placed on a hill hide its testimony? Or its presence. It's not possible, is it? It's not possible. So the obvious conclusion is this. We will continue on being witnesses of Christ. And we certainly have to. And the moment this church stops being a witness, stops being a gospel witness, whether in Stellenbosch or in Somerset West or in the northern suburbs of Cape Town, wherever it may be, call it the greater Cape Town, if we stop being a witness, if we stop being a testimony to Christ's grace, but also His holiness and His requirements of people, we will stop existing as a church. Because it's a short hop, skip, and a jump to apostasy the moment we stop being witnesses. If you want to destroy this church. Destroy its testimony. And by the way, I'm not just talking about verbally proclaiming the gospel. That's certainly it. And that's what we get from these two witnesses. That's absolutely part of it. That's cardinal. That's central to it. But it's also through our lives, isn't it? Through our lives. It's through our commitment to Christ. I don't care how zealous you are for the gospel. If you're not zealous for holiness, then you're missing something very, very, very important. I don't care how well you can explain theism. I don't care how well you can explain certain doctrines. I don't care how zealous you are in certain situations proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved. That's good and that's great. But if you are lacking in your own personal holiness, then there is a severe shortcoming in your life. And by the way, that was expected of the prophets, eh? That was just assumed of the prophets. And if there were prophets who were commissioned by the Lord and there was to be found some or other immorality in them, so the Lord did not treat lightly with that. He didn't. Because I'm almost suffice to say, more detrimental to the honor of Christ or the image of Christ on this planet than the unbeliever, I would say, is somebody who claims the name of Christ, but it doesn't live up to his standards. Ultimately, somebody who is unsaved as well. But at least if they had only just rejected Him and not claimed anything about Him. Because Jesus is not going to treat lightly with that one day. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us explicitly, right, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Much will be required. That includes all of us here today. Much has been given here. Sunday after Sunday, we dish it out. We really do. We try. Myself and my colleague or whoever else comes here and approaches this pulpit, if you will humor me. It's not quite a pulpit in the traditional sense of the word. But this is where we stand when we preach, and we do so liberally. Not as opposed to conservatism. That's not what I mean. We do so without holding back. We give bountifully, Sunday after Sunday, as we seek to educate our people, as we seek to pump them full of truth, but not just for the sake of truth, but so that it would transform their lives. This is so vitally important, dear listener. Don't come here merely to be fed, to be fed, to be fed. That is part of it, to be sure. But you come here so that you can give. And so you can know how you need to match up according to Christ's standards. That's why you come. And these witnesses, they are our examples. They're our examples. Much like the prophets, they will understand that they have been called to a higher office. And by the way, you don't have to be a prophet to understand that much. There's no prophets right now. End of story. Okay? And I don't want to go into a theological discussion about that. That's why many of you ended up with us, because you're tired of false prophets. Okay? And good for you on that. No prophets today. We're all Christians. Okay? We've all been specifically gifted or talented to serve God through our gifts and through our talents. Okay? There's no one Christian that has been singled out more than others. This is the obligation. This is the responsibility of us all. God seeks and God requires that we remain His witnesses, but that we remain His witnesses will actually personally, ourselves, living up to His standards. This is vitally important. Now this reference here, just back to the book of Revelation chapter 11, this reference here of them being resurrected and then being taken up into heaven, God alone knows why all of this is necessary. I mean, again, I keep resorting to the fact here that, so rebellious and so godless is going to be this future generation of earthlings that even resurrections from the dead, legit, real resurrections, by the way, not manufactured resurrections, okay? But real resurrections from the dead even is not going to have an effect. I mean, this is really as rebellious as it gets. But it's all because God is gracious. It's all because even at a time of such unparalleled testing that's going to come over the world, God is still going to be a gracious God. There is going to be grace. For some of us sitting here, we're wondering, okay, what if the rapture happens next week? I still have unsaved family that need to repent of their sins. I still have unsaved friends who don't give one cent for Christ right now. And perhaps in such a time when the heat gets cranked up, God is still going to have His testimony on earth. At least we know it's going to start with that 144,000 Jewish men who are going to go out into the world and they're going to evangelize. And so there is going to be a gospel presence. Don't you worry. And there's going to be a very strong gospel presence. But the problem does not lie with the presence as such of the gospel. That's going to be there. The problem rather lies with the presence of rebellion and its intensification at such a time. But even though this is going to be a somewhat inordinately magnified period in human history, that is yet in the future, we can see some parallels in our day today. We can see some of that. But don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep being a witness. Keep being a testimony. Keep being salt and light in this world. And for all you know, you might be surprised. Because God is powerful, right? And God is able. And He can even take the vilest of offenders and He can cause them to be born again and transformed into the likeness of His Son. He can do it. But we dare not give up. So I hope this morning, just looking at these witnesses, has been of encouragement to you. Again, this is going to be a special time in history. We don't really exactly know who these witnesses are going to be, but we do know they're going to do some mighty things, as they are going to be commissioned by God and as God is going to give them the ability to do this. But all of which is just grace upon grace. It's to be understood as God being merciful to the inhabitants of the earth. But as we now speedily progress through the book of Revelation, we'll see how eventually God's grace is going to come to a climactic end as He finally comes and He nullifies all the rebellious, because that is coming as well. So stick with me. I'm going to continue on through these verses that lie ahead, all the chapters that we still need to get to, and Lord willing, I think at a good and steady pace, we're eventually going to get to that point where we read about the eternal state. And again, you know, this is how I started this morning. Something that's going to be preceded by the millennium, where there's going to be no more of these things. And none of this anymore. No more wars, no more rumors of wars, no more sin, no more strife, no more rebellion. All right, there's going to be one last rebellion, but we'll talk about that at the end of the millennium. But I don't want you to get confused right now. But all of this leads to that true and only utopia that Christ Himself is going to bring down to earth. And we're going to live there for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word that we are told is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, and that is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Father, and this is indeed the kind of Scripture that we have become accustomed to in this church. Father, I think the servants that bring the message from this pulpit have been faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. So, Lord, I know that we are not with an excuse. We have no excuse as it involves all Your commandments, as it involves all Your requirements on our lives. But I pray, Lord, if perhaps some of us here have to give closer ear to some of the things that have been talked about this morning, I pray that they will have the humility to do just that. But Lord, even myself, I'm not beyond this. And every so often, I have to humble myself whenever worldliness has taken hold of my thinking, whether my own sinful lusts has taken the toll on my spirit. And Father, I pray that we will continue to be people that are sensitive to our sins. And Father, that we will continue to be mindful of our holiness as we continue to be faithful to our calling to be salt and light. And Father, I pray as we continue to do this, even if we see as things are getting worse and worse in this world, I pray, Lord, that we will do so with the expectation that people will indeed get saved. And Lord, here we are. We are examples of this. You are indeed gracious and merciful. And we are testimony of that. But Lord, we pray that You will be with us now as we go our separate ways. We ask that You will protect us in the week that lies ahead. Father, help us to continue to be witnesses of Christ, examples of His love, of His grace, but also of His holiness. And I pray that by Your grace, that you will bring us back again Sunday as we continue things on. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. I know some of you are going to join us for our lunch. We look forward to this. Every now and again, we as a church try to do that. So look out for that. We'll probably have another one again in a month or so. We love to eat together as a church. On the preaching roster, Norman is going to be on next Sunday, and I know he's going to continue on some of his family matters topics. I'm not sure what it is that he's going to be discussing next week, but for our almost married, or even our young married, our almost parents, I know you're going to be in for a good teaching session. So that means for everyone, and we'd love for you all to be for that. Lord be with you. Enjoy your day. And we'll see you again next Sunday.